are stuck with me this morning. Folks, if you haven't received a handout, there's some ushers in the back that would be happy to get one for you. If you just want to put your hand up, if you need a handout or maybe a pen, we need a couple here down front. Glenn, we just need a few handouts in the front and we'll be all set. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is where we'll spend the overwhelming majority of our time that we have remaining this morning. We will turn a few other spots, but it's where we should be the rest of the time. Pastor Scott asked if I would preach for him this morning as he's away, so I agreed to do that. He asked if I continue his series in Mark, so that's what I'm going to try to do. I'm hoping that I don't goof him up too much for next week. It would be really fun if we just skip this week and, you know, do next week. That would be great. But we won't do that because, you know, he's only been here a few months, so we're going to be nice. Okay, let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to come together to worship you. Thank you for the song service this morning and for the reminder that you and you alone are the worth that we have. Thank you for valuing us. Thank you for assigning us a value so high that you were willing to die for us. Thank you for that. God, I pray this morning as we look into your word that we would wrestle with the concepts of identity and purpose. God, I pray that this would be a time of great encouragement and a time that would provoke us to live a life differently because of all that you've done for us. In Christ's name I pray. So we'll be in Mark chapter 2. If you're not already there, you need to hurry. Mark chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verses 18, and then we're going to go through chapter 3 and verse 6. Before we get any farther started, I would like to make a few statements proposing what Jesus was like. One statement I want to make is that Jesus was never interested in negotiating his identity with people. We live in a day and an age where some people say that Jesus was just a really nice guy. I happen to think that's true. I happen to think Jesus was really nice. But I think there's a whole lot more to him than just being a nice guy. Some people say that he was a great teacher. That's all he was. I disagree with that completely. I do think he was a great teacher, but I think there's a lot more to Christ's identity than just being a nice guy or just being a great teacher. Some people say that he was crazy, but he was well-intended. Some people actually believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think that Jesus was crazy, and I do think that he was very well-intended, but that was not his identity. Some people say that he was nothing more than a great prophet. A lot of the Muslim peoples, they believe that about Jesus, that he was a great prophet. There's more to Jesus than just that. When Jesus was here, and the truth of the matter is, Jesus right now is simply not interested in negotiating who he is with people. Some people say that he helps you get saved. That's a cringeworthy one right there. That just makes my skin crawl. Jesus, he doesn't help you. He does it for you. A slight difference in how that's phrased. The church does not save people. The church is like a big sign on the road, and it points you to Jesus. So in that sense, yeah, it helps. But the church doesn't do the saving. Jesus does. Some people say that Jesus, with your good works, helps you get saved. He doesn't do that either. It's just not how it works. Jesus, not being interested in negotiating who he is with people, Jesus says that he's God. You're going to have to square that with what you believe. Because if he says he's God, he's either correct or he's not. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do with that information. Jesus says that he's the boss. It really doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for what you're going to say your opinion is. Because he's like the boss. I'm thankful that he's a very kind boss, that he's very gentle, But we need to acknowledge the fact that he is the king of the universe. He gets to be the boss. Jesus says that he does the saving. It's not the church, doesn't save you, and it's not your good works that saves you. Those just don't cut it. So anyway, those are some propositional statements that I just wanted to kind of throw out there. I think that they will help us think through Mark chapter 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3 and how things play out with the story that is before us this morning. So there's a question in the story. If you would read with me Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read out loud for you in verse 18. Now John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Now, you need to read a few verses before. They're at a party. Remember, they're at Levi's house. There's a big party going on. It's a feast. I've been to a few feasts in my time, and I've never fasted at one. You know, when you're at a feast, it's time for eating. It's time for fun. It's time for excitement. Matthew, or Levi, threw a party for Jesus, and he invited all of his unsaved friends because he wanted them to see who Jesus was. So you got this big party, and Jesus, and well, it doesn't say anything about Jesus. It just says his disciples are eating. It's a party. That's what you do. Pass the guacamole. You know, that's what we're doing here. And some people ask a question. I'm sorry, maybe you disagree with me. I think it's a legit question. Why aren't you fasting? You know, the Pharisees are fasting. The disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. There's a lot of people doing this fast thing. Why aren't you doing this fast thing? So the question that's out there, Jesus' answer is fascinating. You know, usually if you ask a question, you expect a direct answer. Jesus doesn't do that. Somebody comes up to you and says, why are you fasting? You respond with, I'm fasting because, and then, you know, whatever. Well, here's Jesus' answer. It's awesome. I love how he does this. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus' answer is about a wedding party. Okay, you're at like Levi's house, you're having a party. It's just a normal party, it's nothing dramatic. But a wedding party back in those days could last a week. If they were wealthy people, it could last longer than a week. If they were really wealthy, it wasn't something you wanted to miss out on, because it's a party that just keeps on going. I've never been to a party that's taken a week. If any of you are having one, please invite me, because I really want to see what that's like. Just, you know, the ultimate party for a week. If you go to a wedding and you're a groomsman with the groom at the bachelor party, I know I'm changing the analogy here a little bit. Probably, you know, when we think about party, we think about wedding, and Jesus brings up the idea of the groom. Okay, the bridegroom, that's a fancier title for groom. Okay, the groom. So you're going to a wedding, and you're going to hang out with the groom. You're a groomsman. What do the night before the wedding? You fast, right? That makes sense. You sit there and you sing funeral dirges really slow, and you fast. Maybe you do some of those weird yoga stances. You know, I don't know. It's a party. You don't fast at a party. Today, if you're the groomsman and you're hanging out with the groom, as long as you're with the groom, you're there to have fun. That's the whole point. And here's Jesus, and his answer's kind of like that. If you're going to a wedding, which is a much bigger party than what Levi's doing, it's what you do. But you know, there's something more to his answer. There's an issue of identity. If you know who the groom is, and you're an invited guest at the wedding, there's a certain way you behave. There's a certain actions that you do. You go to a wedding, it's not time for a funeral dirge. When you go to a wedding, it's not time to tell everyone how sad and depressed you are. When you go to a wedding, you're there for the couple, and you're there to make them feel good. You're there to make them feel happy. You're there to experience joy and excitement. Jesus says this, and he says to them, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? It forces a question into the mind of the people he's talking to. What's the question? The question is, who is the bridegroom? Who are you talking about? We're just asking you why you're not fasting, and you're bringing up some bridegroom? Is there another party starting? And Jesus' answer is kind of coy. It's kind of veiled, so to speak. If you understand the purpose, the bachelor party, the wedding, it's a celebration. See, Jesus is bringing into effect two issues. You're asking why I'm not fasting, and Jesus says, number one, it's an identity issue. You need to know who the bridegroom is. Number two, you need to understand the purpose of fasting. Those are two things you need to have understood. If you're going to go to a wedding party and you're going to be with the groom, it's really embarrassing if you don't know who he is. One of my children was born. We went to a baby shower. It was Anna. Jenna, I know you were there. It's very funny. And somebody invited a friend or a guest or whatever, and they didn't know that it was a baby shower, and they were sitting next to me, and they were like, made it very obvious that they didn't know what they were doing there, and I laughed because I didn't care, but it was just a very awkward moment. Don't go to a wedding and not know either couple. Don't go to a wedding, not know either couple, and then not know the purpose for the celebration. You're going to feel kind of weird. You're going to feel kind of on the outs. That's kind of what Jesus is after here. There's an identity issue, and there's a purpose issue in his answer. There's nothing wrong with fasting, okay? There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus doesn't say you're not allowed to fast. He didn't say that. But there is a right time to do it. If you know who you're with and what the purpose of his visit is. I mean, people were fasting in Jesus' time for lots of different reasons. I think it would be fair to say that the overwhelming majority of people that were fasting in Jesus' time were fasting because they wanted God to send the Savior to the nation. Anybody think that's a bad idea? I don't think that's a bad idea. I think that's a great idea. God, please save us. But if you're fasting for God to send the Savior to the nation, and you're talking to him, it changes everything. We don't need to fast. He's standing right there. Now's not the time for fasting. Now's the time for celebrating. This is awesome. You're here. This is great. But not everyone knew who Jesus was, nor did they know what he was doing. Remember, they were the disciples of John. Not all of them, you know, transferred their allegiance from John to Jesus. Some of them were still following John, even though he was in prison. Some of those guys got saved later on in the book of Acts after Jesus died and was rose from the dead. It's kind of a cool story. The Pharisees, not so much, but we can talk about that at a different time. Not everyone was following Jesus, so not everyone really got the memo that you don't need to fast for him to come because he's already here. Kind of missed that train. So now we're going to shift the story, the answer. Jesus says some different things. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." So I got my favorite pair of pants. Now, I know that this dates me, and I know that this is out of style, but the truth is I love cargo pants. Cargo pants are incredibly useful because they have so many extra pockets. This is my favorite pair of pants to wear on an airplane because I can put my cell phone in this pocket and I can put my tickets in that pocket, and it's just fantastic. And I watched the rest of you go through the airport security line struggle busing the whole way. Just whip out all the junk in there. But anyway, here's my cargo pants. There's a hole. What you might not be able to see is that there's a patch here. Because yes, I loved these enough to ask for them to be patched. When Holly Ann patched them, she looked at me and she said, "You know your Bible, right? If I put a patch on this, it's not going to work. It's going to pull away." I said, "Try it anyway." It lasted like a month. And then we washed them too many times and it ripped. Jesus makes the same analogy when he says, nobody does that unless it's their favorite pair of cargo pants. And even when they do, and they're told it's not going to work, they try it anyway because they're desperate. It's hard to find good cargo pants. It really is. Just bring them back. Jesus continues the analogy in verse 22, and he says, "No one pours new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." This might be a little hard for you to read, but here's a picture of a wineskin. No, none of us ate lunch yet, right? Anybody want to go on a diet? I'll tell you what the wineskins were made out of. Goat bladders. Isn't that great? Lovely. Goat skins. We'll just say skins because it sounds so much, nicer. Simple idea, okay? When you're making wine, there was a certain amount of sugar in the wine, fruit juice kind of sugar, and while it ferments, it expands. So when you put new wine, you put it into a new wineskin because the new wineskin is still pliable. It can kind of expand a little bit without breaking. You do that in an old wineskin, it's dry and it's not very flexible and it'll break. And then you'll lose both. If you want to read more on it, you can look at that website later, and it's all very exciting. What's Jesus' point? Well, there's your patch and your unshrunk clothes. Answer number two that Jesus gives, I think he gives two different answers. First answer, has to do with purpose and identity. The second answer has the same. There's a new time and a new purpose. The old is not necessarily bad, nor is the new necessarily bad. Each has a place, each has a function. Fasting is, it's a practice. It's an old practice from the Old Testament. It's not right, wrong, good, bad. It's just what it is. For them at that time, it had a certain purpose. But with Jesus here, the purpose changes. Now there's something new. Now we don't do that. We don't need to because Jesus is standing right here in front of us. If you try to do both, you're going to ruin or you're going to destroy either. It just doesn't. Practices don't fit with new time. You can't fast and ask God for salvation to come when he's right there standing next to you. It doesn't make sense. It's just not what you're there to do. So the story progresses in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So they're asking a question, why are they breaking the Sabbath law? Why are they doing something that's illegal on the holy day? Jesus' answer has to do with identity, and it has to do with purpose. Okay? Jesus answered them in verse 25. I love this answer. Have you ever read your Bible? Now, he's talking to, like, the religious elite. He's talking to the religious bigwigs. He's talking to the experts, okay? And he starts off with them, have you ever read your Bible? Actually, it says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Well, that's a fascinating way to start a conversation with the religious elite. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he that is David, entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Have you ever read your Bible? David was like everyone's hero. Okay, the Pharisees, all those guys, they loved him because he was like their best king that they ever had. He was the epitome of all of their people, was David, the quintessential Israelite, David. They loved him. So when Jesus brings up David breaking the law, kind of shuts down their thinking. Abiathar, the high priest, he didn't exactly say no on that one. Kind of let it slide. If the high priest lets it go, and you're not the high priest, I'm only picking grain as I walk along. I'm not eating the consecrated bread in the temple. Maybe you should just... It's kind of the way it goes. But then Jesus answers number two, and he brings up the purpose of the Sabbath is for man. I grew up in what I think would be a rather conservative, probably a rather strict family in regards to practicing working on Sunday. We didn't wash the car on Sunday. My first vehicle that I bought with my own money, I was 16, I was rather excited and I couldn't wait to wash it. I didn't view washing my truck as work. To me, it was pleasure. I went to church, did our church thing, we ate dinner. We stayed dressed up on Sunday, which is really weird when you think about it. Changed my clothes, went outside, got the hose unraveled, got a hot bucket of sudsy water, sponge in the water, started the process. My dad walked out, what do you think you're doing? Washing the truck. Oh no, not doing that. There wasn't even a conversation. That was just a no. So I always kind of liked this story. Never was snarky enough to bring it up. Didn't do that. No, not a wise move. The purpose of the Sabbath wasn't to frustrate young teenagers from washing their vehicles. The purpose of the Sabbath was to be a blessing. It was there to be a blessing of rest. My family, they are really known for working. Okay, they'll work two jobs and three, and they just love work. Okay, that's the thing that they do. But Sunday was very restful. My parents knew how to work hard. They also knew how to chill out on Sunday. They were very good at that. It was meant to be a blessing. The Sabbath was to be a sign of God's creation. If you read in Exodus and in Genesis, it talks about when God created and then he gave the Sabbath. This is a rest. This is a time where God rested. It's a blessing. It's something set aside as special. It was to be a promise of joy to come. The Sabbath wasn't in an end of itself. There is a rest coming where we're with God, which is going to far surpass the Sabbath today or the Sabbath in that day. The answer here is twofold. It comes with identity and it comes with purpose. We looked at purpose, but now here's answer number three. It's very, can I say terse? It's very short. It's very to the point. And he just says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but I just went up to somebody and said, hey, why are you breaking the Sabbath law? And you looked at me and you said, because the Son of the Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, I'd be a little on the confused side. Fortunately, that's not where Mark leaves it. He does give us more information, but that's all that we have recorded right there. Basically, you can go with this. Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the one that invented the Sabbath. I gave laws about it. And no, I didn't break any of your law. I did break your traditions, but your traditions aren't binding. They're just that. They're traditions. You could just walk away from that, and that would be pretty good. But we have a little bit more to the whole story. Mark puts this together in such a way as to show us further identity and further purpose. We have a change in scenery, but it's not a change in topic. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, he, that is Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man was there with a shriveled hand. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, I know it's not church, but just go with it for a second. So you come to church, okay, and there's a lot of people that are kind of grouchy at Jesus, and Jesus is kind of, he's out there. He is not swim in the same direction as the rest of the school. He's kind of bucking the tradition. He's got his own identity. He's doing his own thing. And you're kind of excited because he's coming to church today too. And you want to see what all the fuss is about. And your friend Bill has a shriveled up hand. I would sit next to Bill on that one. Sorry. I would want to know what's going on. Jesus walks through the doors and the grouchy people are staring at him. And they're just watching. They want to see what's going to happen. You have excitement, but your friend Bill has hope. He knows who Jesus is. He's heard the things that Jesus has done, and he has heard the power that Jesus has. Because everybody knows. It's not a secret. Bill's thinking, sweet, I'm going to have a hand that works. The Pharisees have hope too. The Pharisees are hoping that Jesus doesn't heal because they want to keep their tradition in place. Now, I don't know about you, but when you go to church, the theory is we love God, we love people, we want God to do awesome things for his people. And if there's ever a day that you should feel that way, it would be like the holy day, right? Especially if you're like you're an expert of the law. Just a thought. Anyway, so, you know, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up quietly in the corner so no one sees you. Is that what your version says? My version says, stand up in front of everyone. Now, I'm thankful that we no longer do things like that in church, but doesn't it just give you the heebie-jeebies if the preacher said, Dale, stand up in front of everyone. Tell us about your life. Oh, cringeworthy. And here's a dude with a shriveled hand. We all know that you have a shriveled hand. Please stand up and show us how shriveled it is. That's just, oh. But this is Jesus. He is gentle and he is loving and he has a purpose here. Jesus asked them, with Bill standing in front of everyone, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They remained silent. Can I be mean for just a second? Actually, it's going to be a little bit more than that. I'm going to be mean anyway, so I'm just going to do it. Where does it say the Pharisees wanted to kill anyone? Did they want to kill Bill? No. Who's talking about killing? Does Jesus have to heal this man on the Sabbath? Can't he just wait till the next day? Is this man's life in danger? Is his life hanging on the line? No. It's just a shriveled hand. It can wait till the next day. Why is Jesus bringing up this to save life or to kill? It has to do with purpose and identity. Well, not so much identity. It has to do with purpose. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? To be a blessing to men, to mankind, to people. What better way to be a blessing to people than to come on Sabbath with the Lord of the Sabbath and have him heal your friend? Do we have a law that's against that? Doing good on the Sabbath? No, we don't have a law like that. Jesus knows because he wrote those laws. He's got that down. We're okay here. The Sabbath, in its intended purpose, is to be a benefit to mankind. Doing good, therefore, is consistent with that purpose. Saving life is consistent with that purpose. And you say, but James, you're saying the saving life, he didn't have to do that. Well, let's come back to that in a couple minutes because it gets a little bit more fun if I leave it that way. Plotting is not consistent with that purpose. What were they doing when he walked through the doors? They were plotting. Is that consistent with the Sabbath? No, that's not consistent with doing good and being a blessing to mankind or experiencing rest. The times in my life where I have plotted downfall of somebody, it has never been a restful experience. And you're like, what? Yes, come on, you have too. We've all plotted. It's never restful. You're not allowed to plot on the Sabbath. Can we look just for a moment in Ezekiel? Now, I know that you're all reading in Ezekiel on your daily devotions. Probably that was sarcasm. Here's an expanded purpose of the Sabbath, because I think this is important for us to have a better understanding of God's intention. Ezekiel 16, 8 to 14. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Translation, there's a marriage going on here. You see covenant, you see swearing of an oath, you see you're old enough to accept love, okay? I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress, and I put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame was spread through the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor that I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I was looking for a wife, I didn't look for somebody that was battered, broken, and useless. That's what God says he did. He took that person and made them awesome. That's what the sovereign Lord says. Just saying. You're saying, what does that have to do with the Sabbath? Eh, maybe it doesn't. But it does show God's covenant with Israel is like a marriage. You say, but that doesn't have anything to do with the Sabbath. I'll get there. All we're talking about is a covenant of marriage. In this analogy, who would the groom be? This is a classic Sunday school answer. It's going to be God, Jesus, or the Bible, okay? God. Good answer, okay? In this analogy, if the bride is Israel, the groom is God. Now, some of you have your wheels spinning, and you're like, oh, we've already talked about marriage and a groom, haven't we? Good. We're still there. This is great. So let's go for an expanded purpose of the Sabbath now in Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it will be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. In the 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Two words. The Sabbath is a sign. The Sabbath is a symbol. Exodus shows the Sabbath as a sign or a symbol of the special relationship nation of Israel. The word covenant was in there. When do we use the word covenant? When you go to a wedding. It's just a thought. So, think wedding, think a sign, think a symbol. What sign or symbol do you and I use for a special relationship between people at a wedding or a marriage? Rings. We use rings, right? You're swearing a covenant, you're making a vow, you're getting married, and generally we use rings. We do that. The Sabbath was of greater significance to the nation because a gift from God. It was a gift to show that they were special, that they were in a special relationship with him. It really wasn't that different from a wedding ring. Do you get the idea? That's kind of the analogy we're kind of going for there. When Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, Mike, this one's for you. He's not claiming to be the Lord of the Rings. He's claiming to be the groom of the nation. He's claiming to be the one who came to save her. He proved that with miracles. When Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the one who invented the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for rest. The Sabbath is for cessation of work because there's joy to come. Now the joy is here. I'm here to save you. There's no need for fasting. We don't need to do that anymore. I'm here. This business of I can't eat on the Sabbath, please, I wrote that law. And the law was there for your benefit. It's there for your blessing. It's not there to tell me that I can't fix somebody who's been scarred by a life of sin or who has been born damaged or crippled or whatever you want to say. I'm here to save. And I'm not going to wait until tomorrow just because you people got your panties in a bunch. I love Jesus. I love that he wasn't going to be bullied by a bunch of old nasties that just wanted to cause trouble on a Sunday. Sabbath, sorry. I love that. Jesus is so cool. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He invented the thing. Folks, the Pharisees didn't want to kill Jesus because he broke their traditions. They didn't want to kill Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. They didn't want to kill Jesus because he gave hope. They wanted to kill Jesus because of what he was claiming. They were plotting before he walked through the door. He hadn't healed anybody yet. They were already plotting. Look at how it ends. They remained silent. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. See, they had a chance right there to repent. They could have owned it. They could have said, heal him. They could have said that. They could have said, obviously the Sabbath is here for our blessing. Heal this man, please. Oh, no. They just kept quiet. He was ticked. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees, translation, went out in a huff and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees couldn't hate each other more. And when you hate someone more than your worst enemy, you'll go with the people that you hated to plot against them. Really bad. They wanted to kill Jesus because of what he was claiming. Pastor Scott showed us in the first chapter of Mark that Jesus was claiming some serious authority. Number two, Pastor showed us at the second part of Mark 1, because of Jesus' teaching. He claimed to be more than an authority, but he was an amazing teacher. That Jesus actually had the audacity to forgive sins. That one really got the bee in the bonnet stirred up. Number four, that he's a friend of sinners. Goes to Levi's house, and he's having a party with the tax collectors. Woo! They were probably wearing blue jeans. Just saying. Number five, this one broke the straw on the camel's back. This guy is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This guy is claiming to be the groom of the nation of Israel. He's claiming to be the one that gave us our wedding ring. Woo! They were a little hot. Jesus' purpose, remember we're talking identity, we're talking purpose, is to bring life, healing to broken people. That's why he came. Pastor talked about that last week, that, you know, he didn't come to heal people that don't need a physician. He's a physician, he came to heal the sick. We need healing. We are a people that are broken. That's why Jesus came. Men are consistent. We, you and I, plot against Jesus because we want to push him out of our lives. We do. We do it all the time. I'm really good at it. I come up with all kinds of excuses and rationalizations as to why it's okay for me to ignore what Jesus has to say. Don't you? I come up with all kinds of ways to subtly push them, you know, out. Politely, of course. But that's what we do. When we read that they do it, you know, during the church service. Oh, we do that too. Oh, yes. Folks, either you have joy because you recognize Jesus for who he is in your life. Like those people at the feast. Levi was not one of the in crowd. Probably not a religious authority kind of guy. He was a tax collector, a cheat, a fraud, a loser. He was partying it up big time because he knew who Jesus was. Correct response. Or you plot to put them out of your life. Those are the two things that we have to choose from. So what are you going to do? Do you have joy to leave behind the old life? To leave behind the fasting, the traditions, the things that you used to cling to? Do you actually have joy to leave it, to let it go? You know, you think of those fishermen leaving their nets, leaving their livelihood. You think of Levi, leaving the money table behind, leaving his job, leaving his lifestyle, leaving his family, leaving his friends because of the joy of Jesus. Sometimes in my life, I'm willing to leave it behind, but I don't take a lot of joy with me. Here there's joy because of who Jesus is. If we don't have worked out his identity, the joy doesn't really, it's not much. To try to slap an old patch on your new life. This is probably where I land the most. I try old habits of coping, old methods for dealing with life, instead of being excited for the joy of Jesus. Try old methods. Or do you allow Jesus to mend your torn and broken life? Trying to live both the old and the new lifestyles, it ends in great waste, enormous waste. If Jesus is the groom, That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And his people are the bride. And if Jesus wants to make you beautiful, I mean, isn't that what it said in the Ezekiel passage? I know that that was Old Testament Israel, but doesn't the analogy follow? It's to make us beautiful. Why would you plot to push him out of your life? In order to make you beautiful, he has to tell you what your flaws are. I mean, could you imagine a bride and groom? And the bride has, like, you know, the white dress on, covered in tar. Her hair all, you know, looking like mine this morning. Halitosis that could kill a small pony. Fingernails like the Crypt Keeper. And no one's saying anything. It's loving to say, hey, you know what? Let's see if we can paint the barn here a bit. See if we can fix this up. Here's Jesus. He's the groom. He loves so much. He's willing to make beautiful. Why would we push him out of our lives? Why would we do that? So weird. It's the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the guy that stands up to bullies. This is the guy that heals. This is the guy whose sole purpose was to give life. This is the kind of guy you want to hang out with, not the kind of guy you want to push away. Let's take a minute and pray together. Jesus, I am so thankful that you are patient with us. We are a dirty, messy people that constantly rebel and push you away. Thank you for your patience, for your long suffering. I pray, Jesus, that you will help us to be like you. God, I pray that you will help us to be like your Son. Help us to recognize that we do not want to be fools that push Jesus away. Help us rather to celebrate the joy of Jesus for what he's done in our lives. In Christ's name I pray.